Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the freedom that we have to get together
yes.
and just learn of your truth, Lord God. And we just pray as we would listen to our brother Dave, Lord, present Israel, Lord, that you will anoint his words
yes.
and his teaching,
yes.
Lord.
Yes, God.
And Lord, to open our ears to what you want us here in the day that we're living. Lord, for we truly love that nation, Lord
yes.
God.
Yes.
We just pray that you know your presence and your Holy Spirit would be with us in power and proof, Lord God,
yes.
of what your role is for them. Lord, we just ask your blessing on those who are yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. Tonight is a night with a subject matter I'm calling part three of this class on Israel. And in one sense, I hope you hear me right, in one sense, I haven't really been looking forward to it. And that's because it's a difficult subject for me personally to discuss. The theme of this part is anti-Semitism and the coming against Israel. And so we have tried to lay the groundwork in past weeks since we began this discussion of Israel, talking about how God created and the people for himself, took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them in by promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them into the land that he promised to them, not through Ishmael, not through Esau, but he designated a people, he designated a place, he made it by an everlasting covenant.
Amen.
And we have worked to establish your understanding of that and help you to see that God has a plan. And it's not merely a people in a place, but it's a relationship. And that triangle should come to your mind, God, the people, and the land, because it's still alive and well. It's been established
right.
by God. Triangle is a very stable structure, if you will. It's got a broad base. God's got this situation well under control. No matter all the things I discussed tonight, all the things we have discussed and will discuss, Lord willing, God's in control. May not like the story. Judgment may come at night, but joy comes in the morning. There
right.
is a plan. God has a plan, and he will establish that plan. I just wanted to reiterate before I press into part three that God did make a plan for Jerusalem. He called that city by his name, and we went through a half dozen names for the city of Jerusalem. That God, what other city does God call by names, names of affection and names like the city of truth and the city of righteousness,
right.
the city of the great king? There's something special going on there. Do we understand completely the mind of God? Certainly not. But we can see that this is God's way. This is God's plan. It's revealed in his word, not just in one or two isolated spaces, places. I hope you see that we've pretty well covered the books of Scripture in citing examples of how God is trying to express to us so that we understand he's got a plan. And he's going to use Israel. That part last week we spoke about is something he revealed to me a couple of years ago about Israel being the winnowing fork, the sharp threshing sledge. Do you remember that discussion we had last week? I gave you three or four scriptures to consider from that Israel is going to be used by the Lord as an instrument of judgment on this world. And it's already beginning. You know, that it started in Isaiah 41:15 and verses 15 and 16, Micah 4:11-13, we talked about this last week, and Matthew 3:11-12, his winnowing fork, John the Baptist said, is in his hand. With it, he's going to winnow the nations. Jesus said that this land, this people Israel, will be used to judge the nations. And we established that. I really don't have time to go back over it tonight. I'd love to, but because that's much more comforting to me than what he has given me to share with you now. But it's important that you keep in mind, God's got this people, he's got this land, he's got this covenant that was expressed not only through Abraham, but through Isaac, through Jacob, and then through the prophets. And we've spent several weeks now going through the prophetic passages showing different aspects of how he's not only going to restore the people, he'll restore the land, and he'll yet bless the land, and he'll bless the world through this people. And we took 12 points to go through the prophetic plan that God has for what Israel is to the world. Having built on that, I move on. But I want you to understand I'm building off of that foundation. You can't really just launch off into an idea or build the second floor of a house if you haven't even considered building a foundation and a first floor. So I've tried to build the structure for us, and I'm going to reiterate it. I brought it down to four scriptures. I'm going to reiterate it with Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Someone want to look that up for us? We're going to take the time to do that. Kirby, would you look up Zechariah 1, 14 to 17? Janet, would you look up Jeremiah 31, verses 2 to 4? And the last one, Sharon, if you want to do Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. These are a bit of reiteration. Maybe we haven't read these verses before, but I want you to hear. Listen, tonight is going to be a night where you're really going to have to listen carefully more than usual. Whenever you're ready, we can. Who's going to do the first one? Did I assign that one? Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Volunteer for that one.
Okay. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land.
An important couple of verses for Christians to pay attention to. End times. End times. Behold, in those days and at that time, I am going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, Israel. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to come back to them in favor, and I'm going to gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means the valley of God's judgment. God's judgment. That's what the word Jehoshaphat means, God's judgment. And I will enter into judgment with them there, appropriately named. Valley of Jehoshaphat, I believe, is the Kidron Valley. Somebody could check me out sometime. But it's between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And he's going to bring all the nations down there. And he's going to enter into judgment with them there. It's the nations. It's not the judgment face-to-face with Israel, which I don't have the time to get into, but there will be a separate face-to-face with Israel. It's in Ezekiel 20. But he's going to enter into judgment with them there for a couple of reasons that are mentioned here in Joel 3, verse 2, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Either one of those sound familiar or... Yes, they are well scattered. We are well scattered. We're around the, I don't remember how many nations of the world you find Jews. And they certainly are trying to divide up the land. Yes, ma'am.
You know, when you just talked about the Kidron Valley being between the two.
Yeah.
Remember when Jesus comes to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and the land splits?
Kidron Valley runs north-south. Where the land splits will run east-west.
Uh-huh. That could be quite a judgment if the nations are all gathered there. That's going to be a place.
Of course, if one's a big split running north-south, one's another split running south. What do you suppose that looks like from the top down? Let's see. Okay, that's a new theology. I haven't gone there yet. But understand that buried in Scripture are these judgments and these indications of what God's plan is. He is going to bring them and judge the nations for how they have treated Israel. Okay, Zechariah 1. Who had that one?
14 through 17.
Yes, sir.
Then the angel said to me, shout this message for all to hear. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I am very angry with the other nations that are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have returned to show mercy to Jerusalem. My temple will be rebuilt, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and measurements will be taken for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Say this also. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The towns of Israel will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem as his own.
Amen. Okay. I like that part in verse 14, Zechariah 1:14. I am exceedingly jealous, mine says, exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. We can just breeze past that if we claim we don't understand it, or what's that all about, or is that speaking about something other than Jerusalem? Am I supposed to understand that to be the church or what? But I'm very angry, mine says, with the nations who are at ease. Now, if you're at ease, well, there's a problem going on elsewhere. If you're looking, if you're reading their newspaper, is that legal? You're in your living room, you're reading a newspaper, everything's fine, right? Now you look out your window, you're still reading a newspaper, and across the street your neighbor's house is on fire. You go back to reading a newspaper?
No, well, that's hopeful.
Why not? I mean, there's nothing illegal about reading your newspaper. So the Lord says you've got a responsibility for what's going on out there. And if you don't do something, you are furthering the disaster, because
right.
Your inaction causes harm. Okay, and we are held responsible for that harm. That's important to understand. Once you know what the Lord has given me to share with you, you become responsible for it. That's true.
Yeah.
You can never say, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me.
So if you're going to leave, leave now.
Pastor, I want to raise. Oh. All right.
Double nothing, still nothing.
Jeremiah 31, we have a... took that one. Okay, Janet.
This is what the Lord says. Those who survive coming destruction will find blessing even in the barren land, for I will give rest to the people of Israel. Long ago the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with everlasting love. With unfailing love I have drawn you to myself. I will rebuild you, my virgin Israel. You will again be happy and dance merrily with your tambourines.
Hallelujah. Mm. Jeremiah 31, a very powerful chapter. I just took a couple, three verses out of it to say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It doesn't sound conditional. It doesn't sound like it depends on their behavior. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Rachamim, one of the mercies of God, the tender mercies of God. And I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Now, is Israel a virgin in the sense that she is without sin? Certainly not. But in God's eyes, she has washed her. I mean, he has washed her so that she is clean of her sins. Again, you will take up your tambourines. You'll go forth as dances of the merrymakers. You will again rejoice. That looks a little hard to believe in some days, these days, but that's what the Lord says, so it must be. But we should see that these verses that Janet just read for us, these are promises of an everlasting love by God for Israel. Last one, Hosea 2.
19 and 20.
Go ahead, Janet.
I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord.
This beautiful.
This is God's love song to Israel, Hosea 2, in which he shows his... God knows the end from the beginning, remember. And so he knows all of the sins that Israel would commit, and he still sings this love song to her. And before we shake our heads in amazement, God knew us, and he knew everything about us. While we were yet sinners, right? He drew us, called us to himself. It's an amazing testimony to the grace, the amazing grace of God. And I just wanted to use those verses to help set the first 8 weeks that we have been in this study of Israel I don't know if it's 8 weeks or about that. Set it in your mind before we progress to this next section, because this is a challenge for me in a lot of ways, and not intellectually, I would say, but spiritually and emotionally. So we're going to discuss anti-Semitism. Yes, ma'am.
Just before you move on, okay. Just a thought occurred to me when we were reading these scriptures, just how all of this drawing, God loving his people and drawing them to himself, it all happens through Jesus. You know, it's easy kind of to read the scriptures and think of it as some separate event. I don't know. In my head, I'm just tying it together, saying, okay, that means they're coming to the Messiah. They're not to be open. Okay, I don't know if that's anybody else.
They can't get away from them, Patty. That's what Matthew 3:11-12 is all about. He's the winnowing. I mean, they're the winnowing fork in his hand. They are coming to him, actually, whether they like it or not.
And it's happening
right.
It's
that
true.
That actually is happening in our day, and it's something
right.
new for the last 2,000 years. Not much has gone on in the Jewish nation, you know, as far as Messiah goes. But in our day, it's like, you know, the gates opened wide, and Jews all over the world are coming to know their Messiah.
Amen.
Go just about to any country, and you'll find a messianic, they'll call it a messianic church or a messianic synagogue, you know, because Jews are entering into a relationship with Jesus. Hallelujah.
Mm. Other than that, you don't feel very strongly. Amen. Pastor, when we put together that tour to Israel, we're going to have to include King of Kings' congregation in Jerusalem. It'll be an interesting life changer, the largest messianic congregation in Israel. So, nothing like hearing 500 spirit-filled Jews praising the Lord.
Yes.
Antisemitism is a special kind of hatred because it spans time, location, and culture. I'm not sure how much you're going to be able to take notes tonight, but understand it, perceive it with your heart. Antisemitism spans time, location, and culture. Could it be that it's not just a natural phenomenon, but it has a supernatural source in the struggle between good and evil? Antisemitism is... what is it? The answer comes in many forms. And yet, as believers in the God of the Bible, it's important that we get hold of the fundamentals of the problem. This leads us to explore the reason why anti-Semitism exists. A question that has occupied Jewish thinking from time immemorial. As a believer, it's my view that anti-Semitism is demonic. Mm-hmm. To facilitate our understanding, evil has to be demystified and personified. God has an enemy, and he has a name.
Amen.
Psychologists tell us that humans have two levels of mental existence, conscious and subconscious. These levels constantly interact and affect each other. While they're independent of one another, in reality they're integrated and interdependent. The first level of anti-Semitism is the invisible, the spiritual, or what they call the metaphysical level, where we find the source, the bubbling cauldron of hatred that pours out of the pit of hell, fueling the flames of antagonism towards the Jewish people. The second level, which is manifested, is the physical expression of anti-Semitism. At this point, we have what we call history, a stage upon which actors come and go, they play their scenes, and they deliver their lines. Change and variety is the hallmark of this level. But the underlying theme is always the same. The upper level has frequent changes in actors, in series, in scenes and in costumes, while on the lower level, the nature of the evil that fuels the upper level is changing, is unchanging through time. So you've got this constant evil in the demonic realm that's, we'll talk about, influencing, heavily influencing the actors up on the stage, the visible level. If one can imagine that only the thinnest ceiling separates these two levels of anti-Semitism, then it's no surprise that the levels interact and reinforce each other in their wickedness. Now, some of you may be even wondering, why are we even talking about this? Anybody here wondering why we're talking about anti-Semitism? I mean, it's okay to say yes.
Because Israel will be rejected by a lot of people.
A lot of nations. Yes.
Well, I wasn't asking you to give me the reason. I was asking you if anyone didn't understand why. But okay, fine. Don't get me wrong. We could be talking about this for the next 3 years. I don't intend to. I'm going to try to cover this in a matter of several weeks. But let's cover a topic like the new UN, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. The resolution erases the Jewish connection to the Temple Mount. A quote from Zechariah 8:3 before they get into the article. On Friday, the United Nations UNESCO Executive Board in Paris adopted a resolution erasing Israel's ties to the Temple Mount and the Western Wall. It referred to the Temple Mount solely as the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Al-Haram Al-Sharif, ignoring the Jewish claim to the site. Blaming Israeli aggression for the violence at the site, it made no mention of the role of the Muslim rioters.
Yeah, little prejudice.
And the physical level. I believe this was at the spiritual level. They all have a spiritual level.
Right.
But on the physical level, this is dated just last week. Just so you don't think this is old news, anti-Semitism has a divine message for Jews at the end of days. I could spend the class reading nothing but articles after article after article. You think I'm talking out of something that does? Maybe here in Maine we're out of the mainstream flow of all of this, but trust me, you get online and you're right into the mainstream of things. Here's BDS. It's the modern form of anti-Semitism. For those of you who have not heard of what BDS is, it's boycott, divest, and sanction. It's a move by certain anti-Jewish forces to boycott any business that does business in Israel or with Israel, to divest of any investments that you have, and to sanction those, to come actively and boycott those businesses that are doing business with Israel. BDS is not an isolated little phenomena tucked away in the corner. It's catching on a lot of mainstream campuses. College campuses have long been hotbeds of political extremism, and just grieves me to even look at these. I only had the courage to bring three. I could certainly have read more and brought more, but okay, you can look at
them. I do have a question, though. That UNESCO, whatever, is that have anything to do with the UN?
Yes.
I thought so.
It's the United Nations.
Makes sense.
Here's
this one.
Yes, I know. UNESCO denies the Jewish connection to the Temple Mount and the Western Wall. The Arab League, Germany, and the U.S. dispute Israel's claim to the Golan Heights. Reports reveal trends in escalating anti-Semitism worldwide. I mean, if I read this, I would just get too upset to read anymore.
Right.
But I want to keep talking about it because these are the signs of the end of days. And we can't pretend we didn't see it or hear about it. So we're going to look at it. This lower level, this demonic realm, we'll first pay attention to that. It's really the source of the hatred. You know, you can have things growing in your garden, but you understand that there are roots. The things that support what you see in the physical realm have a spiritual realm to them. It's what some have called the engine room of a timeless evil. Antisemitism is an idea, a vision in the eyes of Satan. One could argue it's an obsession of his. At the heart of this idea is the total destruction of the Jews. The Jews are defined as the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Genesis 32, verse 28, he says, "And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Just as significant, it's the total destruction of those who have attached themselves either by faith or in walk that they've attached themselves to Israel. So non-Jews grafted into the commonwealth of Israel by the grace of God, these two are into this plan. God's eternal purpose is to bring about the redemption of the world, and he chose the Jewish people for three purposes. One is to bring to the world the example of God by their life of faith and action. The second is to record and preserve the word of God, Amen. The Bible. And the third is to be the human channel for the Messiah to come.
Very good.
Is that too quick? Do I need to, anybody, that I probably...
I'd love to have you repeat.
First one is to bring to the world the example of God by their life of faith and action. To record and preserve the word of God, so that you have a Bible, manufacturer's handbook. And three, to be the human channel for the Messiah. The church was called to take this redemptive message, this Bible, to the whole world. The Jews and the church each have a task. So just, here's a sentence to consider. Just as God, by the Holy Spirit, is at work to redeem the world from spiritual death and hell, so Satan is at work to frustrate the purposes of God. That shouldn't come as news to anybody. But it's a spiritual tug of war. It's a battle that's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. As with all such battles, the enemy has built strongholds of deceptions and lies and death to hold the minds and souls of humanity captive to his work. I mean, what exactly are these people thinking? What's that?
He doesn't think they are thinking.
So one such stronghold, there are many, one such stronghold is antisemitism, which is why I refer to it as an idea in the mind of evil. The elements that make up this idea are simple and can be expressed as follows. One, Satan must destroy the Jews. He must. Why? Through the Jews, God brings the light of his presence. And I'm not going to read these verses, but I'll give you several scripture references. Psalm 119, verse 105. My favorite, Isaiah 2, verse 3. In John 3:19. If you don't have Isaiah 2, 3 highlighted, please do. Through the Jews, God brings the light of his presence. God's presence and his light comes through regardless of how obedient the Jewish people were. Because God's light cannot be stopped by disobedience, because Jesus came into the world to bring light. The Jews were to bring the Messiah into the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's their second reason. And Satan has been trying since the garden to destroy that. And the third one is that the Jews brought the knowledge of God's righteousness and awaiting judgment to the nations. The third one, the Jews brought the knowledge of God's righteousness and awaiting judgment to the nations. Cross-references for that, Psalm 96:10 and Psalm 110, verse 6. to the Jews, Paul said in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, these are my kinsmen according to the flesh. I've read this passage in Romans 9, 10, and 11 many, many, many times. Many times. My kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Since these pertain to the Jewish nation, their elimination is the key to Satan's survival. Do you understand what I'm just saying? Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul is saying what belongs to the Jews. Well, if you can get rid of the Jews, you can get rid of the ones who inherit all these promises. Deal's broken. Game over.
Nothing.
So that's why Satan wants to knock them out of the game, wipe them out. The truth is he can't.
Right.
He won't survive. His destruction is assured. I like that verse in
Yay.
His destruction is Matthew 8:29. Maybe you breeze over this when you read it, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Matthew 8:29 says, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'"
They already know.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? I believe Satan has purposed to destroy the Jewish people through whom God has granted salvation and the knowledge of himself to the world. The Jew stands first in line in the redemptive good news of God. He's first in line. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And believe it or not, the verse does not end there, contrary to popular preaching. It's good news. It is for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it comes to the Jewish people first.
Right.
The sheer antiquity of anti-Semitism leads one to conclude that it's not the product of one irritated nation or culture or social class. It's not an isolated event. Every society that has persecuted the Jews has what they considered a just reason. Did you find that verse, Patty?
Mm-hmm.
So every society that has persecuted the Jews has had what they considered a just reason. And you're going to read to us from
Esther 3, verse 8.
Oh, yes.
This is Esther and the bad guy Haman.
Yeah.
Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain."
Okay, so did you hear that? As I said, there are different justifications that societies try to use for why they're doing what they're doing. They considered it a just reason. And what were the reasons in Esther 3:8?
Because the laws
are different.
What did it say, Pat?
Different ruler.
Read that to us one more time. You're right, but go ahead, Pat.
Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws.
They don't keep the king's laws. So what do we have mixed in here?
Customs.
Yeah, culture.
Do they keep the king's laws or not?
Yeah, the big kings.
Well,
they did until the king demanded to be worshipped.
Right.
Yeah.
So I believe that there was a bit of lie mixed in with the truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yes, they were. Even at that time, the word scattered was in there. Do you notice that they were mm-hmm. scattered throughout the kingdom? In Joel 3:2, that was part of why they were, part of why the nations are being judged is for scattering the people. Persecution and what?
what was the word?
Customs.
The customs tried, you know, it makes people uncomfortable, so you'll move away. So in Haman's time, he said their practices are different from our practices. They tried to contrive a reason to consider, have the king consider why these people don't belong. And what subsequently followed, as you read the book of Esther, is he plotted to destroy the Jewish people. It's a reason that they had worked up to justify it. And the king didn't really pay attention, took a signet ring off. You've read the book of Esther. He gave him carte blanche to do as he saw fit to wipe out the Jewish people. And we know that the Lord overcame that using Esther and Mordecai to uncover the plot, and the persecutor became the persecuted. Yeah, hallelujah.
Amen.
The Bible gives us a limited but sufficient insight into the nature of evil, of Satan, and of demons. I'm going to give you some scriptures to consider. There's not a lot of them, but here's what I came up with. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel."
Wow.
"And moved David to..." Anybody know the rest of that verse?
Census.
"To number Israel." Very good, Gene. Thank you.
Yeah.
"To number Israel." Fresh out. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord," capital A. At Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. "So he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Okay, Joshua, and the high priest, not Joshua who took over for Moses, but Joshua the high priest was a figure for Messiah to come. But nonetheless, in the context of Zechariah 3, there was a Joshua the high priest, and this scene from Zechariah 3, 1 and 2 shows that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. That's how he addresses himself. "I rebuke you because you cannot come against my people in my land." That's an amazing little verse tucked away in Zechariah 3. John 8:44. It says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." It's referring, of course, to Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it."
Right.
Okay, I can give you two other references. I'm not going to go there, but I'll give you two more for those who take notes on these things. Matthew 12:24 and Revelation 9:11. Clearly, the Bible reveals that evil exists and has life. Evil exists, it has a life, and it has a distinct purpose. That purpose is to destroy, or if that's not possible, to marginalize or neutralize the works of God on the earth. It's interesting to me how dedicated Satan is to his task, even though he knows that his end is coming. Satan's plan has been to destroy the works, the people, and the plans of God from the very beginning. This is to be achieved by any means, using whatever willing agent, be it a society, a political movement, a religion, or a cause, whatever is available, and with total dedication to the intended task, the intended end, to destroy. Anti-Semitism, anti-Jewishness, anti-Judaism, anti-Zionism, or just old-fashioned Judeophobia, as it used to be called, and replacement theology, which we will get to, can be said to be primary manifestations of this evil. The names have changed, but the intent remains as deadly as ever.
Okay.
This is a seven-part series. We're not going to go through all seven, so don't worry about that, but not tonight anyway. This is a seven-part series, and it's put on by an organization called EvangelicalZionism.com. It's out of New Zealand. And the speaker is a man by the name of Perry Trotter, T-R-O-T-T-E-R. And part one that we're about to see is basically the introduction to this seven-part series. They vary in length from 5 to maybe 7 minutes. So number one, first one is basically an introduction, but I need you to listen carefully because while he's speaking in English, Perry, he speaks quickly, and he speaks with a New Zealand accent, if you know what I'm saying.
I wish it was New England.
Yeah. Well, I'm not so sure about that either. But his accent, his pronunciation is distinctly New Zealand. It's also easy to get distracted from what he is saying by the scenery in each video, and I don't blame you, but he also, if you tied his hands up, I don't think he could speak, but in any event.
I know people like this.
Let's see if I can adjust the volume. You just need to listen very carefully to each of these as we go through them.
Israel and the Jewish people has long been controversial. In recent years, the controversy has reached fever pitch even in some Christian circles. Increasingly, we are hearing anti-Israel charges that employ terms such as colonialism, occupation, apartheid, even genocide. And now those charges are being leveled by some who identify as evangelicals. And it is not just Israel that is subject to the harsh criticism of Christian anti-Zionists. For centuries, there have been Christians who have stood with the Jewish people. They are now being described as dangerous and their views as deviant or heretical. I am not Jewish, I am a Christian, and I will argue in favor of a biblical Zionism. But before going further, it will be important to state what biblical Zionism is not. It is not a naive, unquestioning, uncritical support for the state of Israel. Israel is a vibrant, liberal democracy in an increasingly unstable region, a region being swamped with barbarism. Israel faces enormous challenges and is far from perfect. My own support for Israel may be unconditional, but it is certainly not uncritical. Criticism of Israel can be appropriate, as with any democracy. What is not acceptable is criticism based on disinformation or the increasingly common demonization and double standards. Nor is biblical Zionism anti-Palestinian. Concern for the Jewish people and concern for the Palestinians should not be mutually exclusive. It may seem counterintuitive to those exposed to the popular left-wing narrative, but I believe it can be demonstrated that those who care most about Palestinian civilians, justice and human rights, ought to support Israel. In recent conflicts, for example, it was Israel, not the Palestinian leadership, that prioritized the safety of Palestinian civilians. For decades, I have identified myself as an evangelical, so my comments will be made from that perspective, and I will be addressing those who identify as evangelicals. I do not intend to address liberal Christians. They generally do not see the Old and New Testaments as being reliable or as having authority. Evangelicals, on the other hand, have traditionally been set apart by the claim that their beliefs must be based on the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And that, in turn, has led many evangelicals to become strong supporters of Israel and the Jewish people. But now, there is a strong movement to undermine evangelical support for Israel, and it is gaining momentum. I hope to show that the anti-Zionism flourishing in certain evangelical circles is inconsistent with the evangelical claim, and that it is profoundly unbiblical. Most of my Jewish friends will, of course, strongly reject my Christian presuppositions. But I hope they will be able to see that Christian support for Israel and the Jewish people is at least coherent and consistent. and that it rests firmly on that which we have in common, the Hebrew Scriptures. In broad terms, Zionism is a movement supporting the return of the Jewish people to their ancient homeland. Many forms of Zionism exist, some religious, others atheistic, some merely political. Most articles on Zionism trace the term and the movement's origin to the late 1800s. This may be true of political Zionism, but those who regard the Hebrew Scriptures as historical will recognize that a form of Zionism has in fact existed for more than 2,500 years. Since the time of the Babylonian exile, the Psalms or Tehillim have recorded the Jewish longing for a return to Zion. The issue of Israel and her land are central biblical themes. Other themes may be equally prominent, but no theme is more prominent in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it is that biblical material and its affirmation in the New Testament that most evangelical Zionists would see as foundational. Christian Zionism is hardly monolithic, and I cannot claim to speak for all. Despite efforts to undermine the movement, it is still very strong in the USA. Certainly, there are major streams within the movement with which I cannot align. For that reason, my primary concern will not be to defend the Christian Zionist movement as such. Rather, it will be to assert that the Scriptures plainly teach the eventual restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, and that it is disingenuous for evangelicals to deny this. Israel's existence, its enduring connection to its ancient homeland, and its right to defend itself can be supported historically, archaeologically, legally, morally, and biblically. Evangelicals claim to base their beliefs on both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. I will argue that a biblical Zionist position, one that affirms the Jewish people's unique and ongoing connection to their ancestral homeland, is the only position consistent with that evangelical claim.
Can we send that to the White House?
Scripture. I mean, quick, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36.
I'm going to do one more. Just one more.
In order to respond to Christian anti-Zionism, it will be necessary to first provide a definition of biblical Zionism. If Zionism is a movement supporting the return of the Jewish people to their ancient homeland, then biblical Zionism sees that return taught in the Scriptures. For the evangelical, that means he sees both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament unambiguously affirming the people of Israel's ancient and enduring connection to the land of Israel. As already stated, no biblical theme is given greater prominence than Israel and God's intention to restore his people to their land and to himself. From the very beginning, when God told Abraham that he would bring from him a great nation, land was promised, a specific piece of real estate. And so that Abraham could not be mistaken about the reality of the land promise, he was later told by God to walk through the length and breadth of the land. Much more could be said about Israel's possession, expulsion, partial restoration, exile, and dispersion, but our point today is that no biblical theme is more prominent, and that that theme climaxes in God's determination to restore Israel. A second observation that can be made by anyone familiar with the biblical text is that of all God's declarations, none is more emphatic than those concerning his commitment to the Jewish people and their restoration to their land and to himself. According to the biblical account, God reserves his strongest language for his covenant faithfulness to Israel. The God presented in the Judeo-Christian scriptures has committed his reputation to the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Israel. If, as evangelicals claim, the scriptures really do contain the declarations of the one true God, then it is plain that God is the supreme Zionist. Again, evangelicals generally claim to base their beliefs on the scriptures. But today, many evangelicals are actively aligning themselves against Israel and her presence in her ancient homeland. I believe that such a position is inconsistent. Either the Christian anti-Zionist should change his view and turn from his antagonism toward Israel, or he should abandon the profession that his belief system is based on Scripture. In order to respond to some of the arguments of Christian anti-Zionism, I will begin by quoting several of their past and present spokesmen. John Stott was an English theologian, considered by some to be the theologian who shaped the faith of a generation. Time magazine in 2005 named him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And what did Stott say about the Jews and their return to the land of Israel? Quote, Zionism, both political and Christian, is incompatible with biblical faith. He also made the claim that Zionism is, quote, biblically anathema to the Christian faith. Mm. Let's consider Stott's claim that political Zionism is anathema. That is very strong language. It is usually considered a curse. Political Zionism is Jewish nationalism. Many people groups have nationalistic movements, the Kurds, the Bosnians, the Armenians, for example. Yet, as far as we are aware, Stott singled out only one form of nationalism as anathema. The Jews can prove an historical connection to their ancient homeland that spans more than 3,000 years. In addition, there exist powerful moral and legal arguments to support their nationalism. Few people groups can present stronger arguments. Yet it was Jewish nationalism that Stott considered anathema. Stott died in 2011. His influence on evangelicals, however, lives on. Albert Peters, another highly respected Reformed theologian, had this to say about the Jews. Quote, God willed that after the institution of the new covenant, there should no longer be any Jewish people in the world. Yet here they are. That is a fact, a very sad fact, brought about by their wicked rebellion against God. This is a very interesting quote, not only because it illustrates the attitude of many such theologians, but because it shows how inconsistent and incoherent their theology really is. Notice that Peter's theological justification for his claim that there should no longer be any Jewish people is the New Covenant. Anyone familiar with what the scriptures say about the New Covenant will know that it includes an unequivocal guarantee of the Jewish people's national perpetuity, along with the promise that the Jews will be planted in their own land. The language is forceful and unambiguous, and the theme appears throughout the scriptures. Not only does the biblical material upon which this theologian claims to base his views not support his view, it states the very opposite. It is one thing for a Christian to ignore a biblical teaching. It is quite another for him to align himself against an unequivocal declaration of Scripture. Of course, Christian anti-Zionists have techniques by which they believe they can invert biblical statements. We will examine some of these later. Gary Burge is a professor at Wheaton College. In a radio interview, he said this, "If I am thinking Christianly, how should I think about the land? Too often in my conversations with Christians, they are actually doing Jewish theology. They are working out of Genesis and Ezekiel, and they're working out a theological view of the Middle East, which is very much embedded in a Jewish worldview." Dr. Burge objects to Christians developing their theology out of Genesis and Ezekiel and doing Jewish theology. His statement should be disturbing to every Christian. Genesis and Ezekiel and the rest of what we call the Old Testament constitute the Bible of Yeshua, or Jesus, and his first followers. If we are not doing Jewish theology, as Burge puts it, then we are certainly not doing theology as Jesus and his first followers did. This is a useful quote because it reveals one of the fundamental problems of the Christian anti-Zionist position. The covenants and prophecies of the Old Testament are effectively dispensed with. Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer was until recently one of the most active Christian anti-Zionists. He is an Anglican priest and has associated with terrorists and Holocaust deniers. He stands strongly opposed to the biblical Zionist view that the scriptures teach the restoration of Israel. Sizer's position is that the New Testament fulfills and annuls the Old Testament.
Ooh.
His charges against Israel include ethnic cleansing, occupation, institutionalized racism, and apartheid. Christian anti-Zionism is growing in influence, and even in New Zealand, we have a crop of committed anti-Zionists. One such is Dr. Philip Church, a theology lecturer. He is critical of those who believe Israel will be restored, as detailed in the scriptures. Interestingly, Jesus rebuked his followers for not believing everything the Old Testament prophets wrote. That rebuke still stands, and Philip Church would do well to take heed. In countries throughout the Middle East, Christians are suffering persecution, expulsion, and beheadings. Ancient Christian communities, even some that have existed for nearly 2,000 years, are being wiped out. The only Middle East state in which Christians are safe is Israel. And yet, it is Israel against which Philip Church levels human rights accusations. Church has openly stated that he wants to see Israel isolated from the world community. For anyone familiar with the events of the 1930s and 40s, Church's words should be chilling. What begins with the isolation of Jewish people ends with something far worse. Such Christian anti-Zionism is always built on a foundation of replacement theology or supersessionism, a view that began to take hold in the second and third centuries. Next, we will look more closely at replacement theology.
Lord willing, pick up with part three next week, because he is going to start speaking about replacement theology, which is still an active form of antisemitism. And there's basically two parts to this talk that we're having tonight. One is antisemitism, and one is replacement theology. The replacement theology that I'm speaking about tonight is some of these evangelicals that we see given as examples. They're certainly not the only ones, but these were very influential people in evangelical circles speaking out against Zionism, against things Jewish, and basically being stumbling blocks within the church. I am no doubt that Paul would have had some choice words for these gentlemen. In fact, he did. He wrote the scripture. But they are ignoring what the word says. Now, replacement theology to me is anti-Semitism. But it's anti-Semitism within the church. And that's my real burden. It's bad enough we have this going on in the world. But these people don't know the Lord. People practicing BDS, by and large, don't know the Lord. But when we get to it happening within the church, that's where it really strikes me right about here. Understand that the battle that we're in is a moral battle. It's a spiritual battle, however. It's a battle of good against evil. And again, I would like you to speak up or ask questions as we go, and I'll do my best to answer, but did these videos make sense to you, or are they clearly presented? Because I do expect to go through the other five at some point in over the next few weeks. But I wanted to get a little bit more moving past and coming in, moving past anti-Semitism into replacement theology, because it is more likely to impact the church personally. I don't want to marginalize anti-Semitism, but I can tell you that you'll find it all over the web. And it's growing because Satan, again, knows his time is short. It's his mission. It has been since the garden. And if he can't destroy the Jews, he is going to do what? He's going to marginalize. He's going to try and take as many with him to the pit as he can. And what better way to come against Israel than to use the church to do it? Isn't that the ultimate irony? Those who are meant to bless the Jewish people will be used. I mean, who is better informed to bless the Jewish people than those who have been enlightened by the Word and by the Holy Spirit to bless the Jewish people? I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. So the church is the primary blesser of Israel. And there's different ways to bless Israel and a bit different ways to curse Israel. You can curse Israel by participating in some of these anti-Semitic acts. You can divest of anything to do with Israel because you feel those poor Palestinians are being persecuted. And you can be silent on the whole matter. Maybe that's the most dangerous of all, is that you never speak of it. You never let others know your opinions on it and what the Word has to say about it. Perry Trotter told us it's the most oft-repeated theme in Scripture, God's faithfulness to Israel. I hope that sentence wasn't lost on you, but it's a very powerful and some of his most passionate statements. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. You know, that's pretty potent. God's passion is made clear to us there. Anyway, on the subject of replacement theology, maybe you've heard that term before, maybe not. It is a doctrinal teaching that originated in the early church. It became the fertile soil from which Christian anti-Semitism grew and has infected the church for nearly 1,900 years. I wouldn't want you to get the impression, because we've only watched two parts of this, as we get into other parts we'll see more, but I wouldn't want you to get the impression that it's only modern day Christian leaders of the last 100 years that have been deluded. No, no, no. This delusion goes back to the very beginnings of the church. The poison was planted early. Replacement theology was introduced to the church shortly after Gentile leadership took over from the Jewish leadership. So what are its premises? What are its foundations? The foundation belief of replacement theology, I have a half dozen of them, five of them listed here. Israel, that is the Jewish people and the land, has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God. Or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of Israel. Basis number two. The Jewish people are now no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other group, such as the English, the Spanish, or the Africans. Apart from repentance, the new birth, and incorporation into the church, the Jewish people have no future, no hope, and no calling in the plan of God. The same is true for every other nation and group. Israel is no different. Certainly Israel needs their Messiah, don't get me wrong. But God certainly has a plan for the Jewish people. And we have been spending weeks talking about all that. Number four, Pentecost. Since Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. Yeah. And number five, the last one that I've got written down, the promises, the covenants, and the blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. That's why this is also called supersessionism. It's a big word, which means that it's another way of saying replacement theology, that the church has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. So, the church gets all the blessings, Israel gets to keep all the curses. So how do replacement theologians argue their case? And again, I'm going to keep reinforcing what I'm saying by telling you that we're not going through this discussion because it's
so much fun for me or for you.
No.
We're going through it because it's the day in which we live. And I believe that the days of Hitler were a shot across the bow. You may say, well, that was 70 years ago. Tell me what 70 years in biblical timetable. It's nothing. It's coming. There are many. I could bring 20 more next week. My printer can't keep up with me. I only bring a small part of what I print out, but there are many. And so we are here to learn and to recognize the days in which we live. And we can talk about it or we can not talk about it. It's not going to affect what goes on out there any. It's coming anyway.
Right.
So we have to do our best to understand, recognize, and when the time comes, stand up and speak out. To recognize, study Scripture with a right attitude, a right understanding. When it says Israel, God means Israel. Can it be applied to the church also? Possibly. Not every promise made to Israel can be applied to the church. Many can, but not all. I'm not going to go there tonight, but just want to make sure I make that clear. So how do the replacement theologians argue their case? Among other things, they say, to be a son of Abraham is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Huh. For them, Galatians 3:29 shows that sonship to Abraham is seen only in spiritual, not national terms. So they've completely spiritualized Galatians 3:29, which says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if you view that only spiritually, it's only the church that are Abraham's seed.
What did you just say? Sonship is what?
You'll just have to get the DVD when it comes out. Sonship to Abraham is seen only in spiritual and not in national terms. So it's based on Galatians 3:29 being a spiritual reference only. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That doesn't simply apply to the church by faith.
Right.
While this is a wonderful inclusionary promise for Gentiles, it is inclusionary. It's not exclusionary. It doesn't exclude anyone. This verse does not exclude the Jewish people from their original covenant, their promise and blessing as the natural seed of Abraham. This verse simply joins Gentile Christians to what God had already started with Israel. So we're now one community with Israel. Number two, they argue that the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham was only a starter. The real promised land is the whole world. That's interesting. I've heard that one. They use Romans 4:13 to claim it will be the church that inherits the world, not Israel.
Wow.
Romans 4:13, I believe it says, for the promise that he should be there, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So they have excluded Israel based upon faith. They try to twist the word to say something it does not say. Where does this verse exclude Abraham and his natural prodigy, the Jews? It simply says that through the law, they would not inherit the world, but this would be acquired through faith. This is also true of the church. You know, it's important for you to understand how to discern the word of God. Because if you can't divide the word properly, then you can listen to a preacher somewhere or turn on your TV some evening and hear a TV preacher and buy it hook, line, and sinker because you're not either familiar enough with the word yourself or you haven't been taught or you haven't listened carefully to what they're saying because sometimes what they're saying is outrageous. And some of you have heard me say this before, but if you're listening to a preacher that you have never listened to before, he may be dressed with a very nice suit. He may be on a wonderful set, have lots of prominent-looking other Christians sitting on the stage next to him. But when he speaks, listen carefully. I'd say that to any preacher.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But especially in the first 5 minutes of what he has to say. Anybody want to tell me why? Why do I say that?
Somebody buys the heart, the mouth speaks.
That's true anywhere in the sermon, though.
Absolutely.
Well, the first 5 minutes give the main idea of the rest of the body.
Okay, let me put that in my words.
Good. Okay.
My word says, if he can get you to buy the premise, he sold you on everything else. Can I get you to swallow just this bit? If I can get you to fall for this little distortion here, everything else will flow and slide down nice and easy. But generally, there's a premise somewhere at the very beginning. It may seem small, but if it's falsehood, and he builds upon that falsehood, then it becomes an issue as he builds his case on this falsehood. If you have if you're building a brick building and you lay that first foundation of cement blocks and it's off by
1 degree.
Mm-hmm. 1 degree. Mm-hmm. What do you suppose it looks like when you get to the 20th floor? Watch out for that 1 degree. Be careful what you listen to. Doesn't matter if it's on TV, doesn't matter if you're visiting someone, you go to their church on Sunday, and wait a minute, time out. That doesn't line up with what I've studied for myself, what I've been taught, show me that and let me study it for myself so I understand what it says here. Because enemy is out to deceive you and me. He's out to teach us nonsense and lies. He is the father of lies, right?
What's that say about where our country's going?
Well, let's not take that much time. What's that? Okay. So, even if the person is quoting out of Scripture, study Galatians 3:29, study Romans 4:13. I'm not giving you massive amounts of homework here. I just want you to understand, as these things start to unfold, be careful how people use Scripture. I don't care if they're using Scripture. Do they interpret it rightly? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can I understand it in its proper context? What's he speaking about? And is that a proper interpretation of this? Because if you swallow the wrong premise, everything after that is worthless. Because it's based on false logic, false teaching. And we were told, be careful, because in the last days, many deceivers will come out to deceive many. Number three, the replacement theologians argue the nation of Israel was only the seed of the future church, which would arise and incorporate people of all nations, based on Malachi 1:11. How's that shorthand class coming?
Wise guy.
The nation of Israel was only the seed of the future church, which would arise and incorporate people of all nations. Malachi 1:11 says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is great, I think, and it shows that the Jewish people in Israel fulfilled one of their callings to be a light to the nations. So that's what God's word has, so that God's word has gone around the world. It doesn't suggest that God's dealing with Israel was negated because his name spread around the world. Just because the message of the gospel gets to the end of the world doesn't mean that the Lord is finished with Israel. And it doesn't negate that promise. They keep trying to come against the promises made by God, but they don't understand that teaching from Romans 11 that the promises and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Amen.
You can't devise a teaching that undoes a promise made by God. It's just that simple. And yet it totally eludes these. And we will see, we'll understand more that today's delusions and today's teachings by some of these replacement theologians is based upon thousands of years of wrong teaching. We'll get into it, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Number four, Jesus taught that the Jews would lose their spiritual privileges and be replaced by another people. They use Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says, "Therefore I'm saying to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it." Of course, they take that out of context and forget who Jesus was speaking to at the time. In this passage, if you take something out of context, you'll see Jesus was talking about the priests and the Pharisees who failed as leaders of the people. This passage isn't talking about the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. It's talking about false leadership within the camp of Israel. A true Jew is anyone born of the Spirit, they say. And this is number five. A true Jew is anyone who is born of the Spirit, whether he is racially Jewish or Gentile. That one really got me. It's interesting, very interesting. They use Romans 2:28-29. They believe that a true Jew is anyone born of the Spirit, whether he's Jew or Gentile. They say in Romans 2:28-29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." The argument here does not support the notion that the church replaced Israel. Rather, it simply reinforces what had been said through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And it certainly qualifies the spiritual qualifications for Jews or anyone who professes to be a follower of the God of Israel. What it's saying is the true Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly. I think that is more clear to me. In Romans, Paul is saying that the true Jews among those who are Jewish believers, because at the time Paul wrote Romans 2, that's all there were Jewish believers. There may have been a minority of non-Jewish believers, but the true Jew among them are the ones who are circumcised in their hearts, the ones who accepted the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength. He's one inwardly. Their hearts are circumcised. But you can't take that scripture out of context or misinterpret it to say, "Oh, no, that means anyone that's circumcised of heart becomes a Jew." No, that doesn't work.
No.
Number six, Paul shows that the church is really the same olive tree as was Israel, they contend. And the church is now the tree. Therefore, to distinguish between Israel and the church is, strictly speaking, false, they contend. Indeed, people of Jewish origin need to be grafted back into the church, based upon Romans 11:17-23. And I believe this claim is the most outrageous, because this passage clearly shows that the Gentiles are the wild olive branches who get their life from being grafted into the olive tree, the tree. The tree represents the covenants and the promises given to Israel, based upon Ephesians 2:12. The tree, again, represents the covenants and the promises given to Israel, which are rooted in the Messiah and fed by the sap, which represents the Holy Spirit, giving life to the Jews, the natural branches, and to the Gentiles alike. Gentiles are told to remember that the olive tree holds the church up, holds them up, and not to be arrogant against the natural branches, the Jews, because they can be grafted in again, and Jews are being grafted in again. The olive tree is not the church. We're simply grafted into God's plan that preceded the church for over 2,000 years. Did I lose anybody or everybody on that one?
I'm on that one.
I lost you three numbers ago.
Yeah, that's good. Good stuff.
I mean, if you read Romans 11, I guess the best way I could say it, the simplest way I can say it is read Romans 11 and understand just what it says. Don't try to spiritualize it or leap over verses to make it say something it does not say. this is why we've done the first 8 weeks to prepare us to study this, so that we can understand it in its proper context. God has a plan. He's made many, many promises. He's going to retain them. And the reason we're going through it, again, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, we're going through it again because it's one of the major reasons of the apostasy of the end of the age. We're told in Scripture that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And guess what? This is one of the apostasies. God is through with Israel. Let's divide up the land. And as we read that scripture a couple of weeks ago, they don't understand the purposes of the Lord. They don't understand his timing. They don't see his hand at work because they haven't studied what you're studying. And so they're easily misled, easily misinformed. And when it comes to pass, they can be swept away in the tide of misinformation because they have no defense against it because they've never been taught.
Right.
Number seven, I believe, is that my last one on that matter? Yes. My last example of that. Number seven, all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, unless they were historically fulfilled before the coming of Jesus, are now the property of the Christian church. These promises should not be interpreted literally or carnally, but spiritually and symbolically, they say. So that references to Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple, when they are prophetic, they refer to the church. Based on 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Jesus are yea and amen in him unto the glory of God by us." Therefore, they teach that the New Testament needs to be taught figuratively, not literally. In answer to that, I'll say that later we'll look at the fact that the New Testament references to Israel clearly pertain to Israel, not to the church. Therefore, no promise to Israel and the Jewish people in the Bible is figurative, nor can they be relegated to the church alone. The promises and covenants are literal. Many of them are everlasting, and Christians can participate in them as part of our rebirth. Not in that we took them over to the exclusion of Israel. The New Testament speaks to the church's relationship to Israel and her covenants as being grafted in, as we talked about, Romans 11:17, and brought near. The church has been brought near, Ephesians 2:13. Abraham's offspring by faith, Romans 4:16. The church is partakers, Romans 15:27. But they're not. The church is not usurpers. Do you understand what I'm saying, the difference? You're not usurpers of the covenant. You're not a replacer of physical Israel. Gentile Christians joined into what God has been doing in Israel, and God did not break his covenant promises with Israel. Again, I give you Romans 11:29, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and given without repentance. God didn't change his mind. He didn't make a mistake. No event That's of right. human history has taken him by surprise. And as a result of that, he's changed his mind. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't have a plan B. Okay. Can I get into all of this? I don't know if I should do this tonight, or I think I will hold off for next time because it's close enough before I open another section of this teaching. I think I'll hold off to next week. Anyone have a thought? Something you'd like to share? Yes, sir.
I've had the courtesy and leisure, I guess, to hear this twice now, because it's amazing to me and very confirming to me hearing you speak about these things, because Cindy and I will attest to this also, but in Western Ohio, there is a big movement right now where Messianic Jews are talking about the same exact thing that you're talking about. And I don't believe it's coincidence.
No, not at all.
Does that work?
And it's just amazing how the Lord and the Holy Spirit puts this on your heart, because it's not just you, it's many men that are former Jewish, you know,
God former.
You know, explaining this to us, because our church has spoke about the apostasy for years, not knowing about how it's going to take shape and things like that. And then in the last, like, 2 years, it's just amazing how a lot of this kind of built on that foundation and explained it to a lot of people. And my eyes were open. We had a prayer group in Ohio. We didn't have it that long. We had it a little, maybe over a year. And we had a lot of seasoned, very seasoned, mature Christians. It was a blessing because I learned from them, even though we facilitated. And it's amazing how many people that we think know the Bible that don't have a clue, and they are swept by those fancy words and by the things that are going on in the background, and they're fascinated and they're not even hearing the words.
You can get taught many, many things. You can go to church for 50 years and possibly never hear a teaching like this.
Right.
I'm not saying that to anything to me. I'm just following orders.
It's true,
but it's such a major theme of prophecies and such a major teaching, Old Testament and New, that the only thing necessary to set Christians up to be majorly deceived is just don't teach them anything about it. We'll make a deal. We're not going to speak about it. Satan couldn't be happier.
Right.
Because you become a prime target for deception. Now, there's probably many other items that would become apostasy subjects for the end times. I mean, church could fall away in lots of things, you know. There's lots of snares that the enemy has out there. But I'd say that across the board, anti-Semitism and replacement theology, to tell somebody who believes in replacement theology that they're anti-Semitic might be a surprise to them. It shouldn't be. But they're I'm not anti-Israel. I just see that God has now brought all that over to the church. The enemy will allow us to justify lots of things, whatever it takes to deceive you.
Right.
The enemy doesn't play by any rules. He's trying to deceive the church and bring you down to the pit with him because he knows his time is short. The rules don't apply. But we know that for this purpose was the Son of God manifest to destroy the works of the evil one. We have a great hope in him. And why the church feels it needs to step on Israel to get itself higher beyond me. I don't see how it blesses the church to bring Israel lower and say, that's not for you anymore, it's for me. How does that make them feel any better about themselves? It doesn't. There's no logical reason here.
But that's where the separation between the sheep and the goats happens.
Wheat and tares, sheep and goats, yes. Deceptions are aplenty. There are many deceptions out there, but I think this is one of the major ones because it's so well hidden and so intentionally or not. Maybe professors were never taught so that in the Bible colleges they don't get taught so that they, you know, in turn. Deuteronomy 6, parents are told to teach their children. You shall teach these things diligently to your children. You shall speak at them as you lay down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way.
Yeah.
It's no different for a pastor to teach his children, I don't mean his physical children, his spiritual children in the church, so that they're not deceived, so that they can walk in light of God's word and his plan. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm thinking, you know, when you read the word, you see that at some point we're going to replay what happened before World War II. You know, it's going to be played out on an even a larger scale, worldwide scale. And at a time like that, the church is going to have to make a decision. You know, every believer will have to make a decision, where am I going to stand? You know, when my country comes against Israel, where am I going to stand? And, you know, if you stand against Israel, then you're part of the scripture that says, you know, those who bless my people will be blessed, but those who curse my people will be cursed also.
Right.
So standing against Israel at a time like that is, to me it seems like you're joining in being a curse.
You are. You can actively join in the curse. You can say, well, I don't, you know, I'm just taking all the promises that Jesus gave me.
That's right.
You know, you can take that poison with the candy coating
that's
or without.
That's all they know.
God did give you promises, but they're not yours alone, and that's a critical difference. Yes, sir.
Does Wheaton College still hold to this replacement theology, or do we know?
I don't have the official position.
Just curious.
Yes, sir.
We were shocked. Cindy and I were shocked because we had a lot of speakers coming in a matter of a year, and just the way the Lord seasons roll at the church we came from. But one of the speakers we had was from Florida, and he was saying that the fastest growing church in Florida right now is, they'll have commercials on it, says that they're a liberal church. They have that you'll be in and out in 1 hour, and all their sermons are non-confrontational. You'll feel good about yourself. And we have free horseback riding on Saturday.
Sounds good.
On that note,
but that's, you know, you think that's the church. That's what it's
saying. Who needs replacement theology?
Right. Yeah. It's like
right. Just keep some.
What David was saying earlier with the spiritual and the physical. It's like the enemy behind the scenes, what we can't see, is trying to take out the spiritual value of Christ.
Right, exactly.
We're not only replacing Israel, we're replacing Jesus.
Water it down some more. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I want to be careful for your time. It is after 8 o'clock, and Lord willing, we'll continue with part 3 of these videos, and we'll get farther into it so that we can understand a little bit more of the background, because the persecution of Israel has been systematic for thousands of years by the church. You may be surprised at some of the things that we bring up. Okay. Alex, I'm going to nominate you to close us in prayer.
Oh, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this time we've had together. Sometimes it's just overwhelming when we hear all this, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to give us understanding and help us to be able to, as Dave said, when the time comes, be able to speak the truth and stand with Israel when that opportunity arises.
Yes.
Lord, we know that we cannot do it without you, and the understanding that you give through the Holy Spirit. So we just ask you to go with us, and everything that has been spoken to us tonight from your word, that it will, our hearts will embrace it, and we will begin taking it in and letting it do the work that you intend for it to do in each one of us.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you and praise you for using Dave to speak truth into our lives tonight. And we just give you the glory and all the things for what you're doing in this hour. And we pray for Israel right now and what's going on there. And we pray that their eyes would be open and you're going to Your plans are going to be fulfilled as you have spoken in your word, and we thank you, Lord.
Yes.
That you haven't left us without you. And we thank you, Jesus, in your name.